In the book of Matthew, chapter 27, there's a story about the trial of Jesus. And starting in 15, we read, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I've suffered much because of him today in a dream.' Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Let him be crucified.' So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." As we walked through the scriptures this evening, we've seen a number of passages from the Old Testament and the New. We've seen that our sin is primarily against God, first and foremost. We've wronged others. We've caused harm to ourselves in the process. Our sin, though, is always greatest against God himself, the God who created us, the God who gave us life, the God who sustains our life, against the Lord who loved us and who created this world for us to enjoy him in it. We've turned our back on our Creator, and yet he came to us anyway. In the Garden of Eden, Adam turned from God. Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. She gave to her husband to eat of the taste of death. And yet, God came to them, clothed them, made provision for their protection on the earth. God called out from the other nations, the Israelites, as his chosen people, set them apart for himself, became their father, and they rebelled against him. They rejected his rule over their lives. They abandoned him for idols made of wood and stone, idols made by human hands. And yet God came to them repeatedly through the prophets. He warned them. He blessed them. He loved them despite themselves. Jesus came to us. God sent his son to us because we needed him. We didn't want him. We didn't appreciate him then, and we too often don't appreciate him now. But we needed him, and he came to us. He lived among us. He died for us. He took our place upon the cross, and he bled on our behalf, not because we asked him to. We didn't, and we wouldn't. Because we needed him to is why he came. This is what sets the stage for this passage in Matthew. Jesus is arrested by the Jewish leaders. He's tried in this sham court for charges that they couldn't even prove. Jesus, God's son, the one who created all things and by whom all things are held together, is tried by his creation. Think of the farce that this whole courtroom scene is. How insulting the existence of a court to judge the creator of all things. The judge of all the earth, judged by his own creation? And amid this kangaroo court, he cries out. He declares to all who will hear, he is the Son of Man, the one prophesied to come and to rule the nations with power, the one whom God himself will give rule over all the earth. He says in Matthew 26, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Jesus is standing at this trial and he quotes from Daniel 7. He's among the teachers of the scriptures. He knows that they're going to know what he's saying. And he says, not only am I the Son of God, which you've already said, but I am your judge. You will know it next time you see me as I come in power, riding on the clouds of heaven to proclaim my justice, my true justice for all the earth. Daniel 7 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall never pass away, and his kingdom, one that will never be destroyed. The Son of God, the Son of Man, the power of God stood in their midst, declared his glory to them, and they sought his death. They preferred the God they could control to the God that refused to play their games. Just like their fathers before them, they wanted the image of pious worship and reverence for God without all that baggage of following him and obeying his laws. Jesus had already said this very same thing to them earlier in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and you decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Jesus repeatedly comes before his creation. He comes to us. He cries out to us. He warns us. And finally, he leaves us to our own devices. After this trial, Jesus is basically silent for the rest of his court appearances and his time before the cross. He does go before Governor Pilate, and he does tell Pilate that he is a king. But mostly he's silent, and he lets his accusers do the talking. Jesus came, and he gave ample time for repentance. He spoke the truth, and he gave ample time for the acceptance of his words. He wanted all who would listen. He warned all who would listen, and he offered escape to all who would have it. But when they rejected him, when they judged him in this courtroom, saying, what is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him. From then on, he left them to their own devices. The word of God stopped coming to these men. He left them to themselves. He let them destroy themselves. And in this second trial, this trial of Pilate, Pilate was no friend of Jesus. As we read, right, Pilate's trying to get Jesus to be released, but Pilate's no friend of Jesus, and he's no friend of the Sanhedrin and the judges of Israel either. But even he could see that Jesus was innocent, and he tried everything he could think of to get Jesus released from this, from his custody. He even went so far as to send Jesus over to Herod. He said, "The blood be on Herod's hands. Let Herod judge the man. I don't want anything to do with this." But Herod saw the writing on the wall as well and sent him right back. Pilate had Jesus scourged, mocked, beaten almost to death, and then tried to release him again. But the Jews would have none of it. Pilate didn't want Jesus' blood on his hands. He washed his hands. Not because he saw in Jesus the Messiah, not because he believed Jesus was from God, but because he knew Jesus was an innocent man placed on trial out of jealousy. The Jews, however, wanted Jesus crucified, and they were going to have his blood. Pilate tried this one last attempt to rid himself of this judgment by appealing to a custom by which he would release a prisoner at the time of Passover. Pilate offered the people to have released to them Jesus the Messiah, or, I've got another option, we could give you Barabbas, a known insurrectionist, a rebel against Rome, and a murderer. The prophet, preacher, or the murderer? What do you want? And this custom, honestly, as I was reading this passage, this custom is probably why there was a crowd gathered there to answer the question anyway. Remember, Jesus was arrested at night. He was tried at night because the Jews were afraid the people's loved Jesus and would rebel if they arrested him openly. The Gospels told us that directly. They were afraid that if word got out that they were seeking Jesus' death, there may be some pushback from crowds. So they did all of this at night, in secret, hidden away. So where do these crowds come from at Pilate's door to answer this question? How could they have known that Jesus was there being judged before Pilate? One explanation says that they weren't there for Jesus. They were there for Barabbas all along. They had gathered before Pilate looking for this release of a political prisoner at this time of Passover, like Pilate was used to doing. Right? Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. That's why they were there. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. The governor was accustomed to releasing to the Jews a prisoner whom they wanted. It's at least possible that these people had come for Barabbas and found out Jesus was there when Pilate announced it. Another interesting fact about this passage, some early manuscripts say that the man's name was Jesus Barabbas. In Aramaic, that name would sound like the name Jesus, son of the Father. Jesus Barabba. So we see here, Jesus the Messiah, the one who said he was God's son, the son of the Father in heaven, being offered to the crowds, or Jesus, the son of the Father, Jesus Barabbas, being offered to the crowds. And essentially, Pilate's saying, which son of the Father do you want? The murderous one or the preacher? And the passage says Barabbas was notorious. And whether that's a good thing, as in people knew of him, or whether that was a negative thing, at least as he was notorious for being a murderer, either way, he was well known. That's what notorious means. These crowds gathered for the release of a political prisoner. They gathered to have returned to them someone who would fight against Rome, someone they could back, someone who, if returned to them, would continue this fight against the occupation in Jerusalem. The Jews were looking for a political leader, a rebel leader who would right the wrongs, fight the status quo, lead the people to a political victory. They had their minds set on this earthly kingdom, just as they had last Sunday at Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. They expected a king who conquers with force. And they're seeking the same thing here, Release to us the man who will take this by force. And Jesus wasn't that king. He'd already said he wasn't that king. Jesus was scourged, crowned with thorns, and led out half dead. He didn't even look like that king. And so the Jewish leaders didn't have much work to do in convincing the crowd to choose the political prisoner rather than Messiah, to choose the rebel who would fight with the world's weapons rather than the Savior who would die for the world. They, as we so often do, chose this earthly power over the spiritual power. And they ended up killing their Savior, who would have set them free. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. Give us the murderer. Let him keep going on murdering. Give us the rebel. Let him keep going on tearing this world apart. We're tired of waiting for God's kingdom. So send this Jesus to the cross. Give us the real power." How like these people we are. Rather than that slow work of gospel change, we so often choose the worldly solutions. Rather than the way of the cross, dying to self, living for God, we look for a Barabbas. We look for an immediate solution, and we miss what God is doing in our midst. God sent his son to die a horrible death, accused by his own priests and people, judged by his creation and the rulers of the world, crucified so that a seed would be planted in the ground. Jesus died to place a seed in the ground so that all who by faith grab hold of his promise would see that seed blooming into a kingdom among us. But this work of growth is slow. It moves one soul at a time, one repentant sinner at a time, until it fills God's kingdom with transformed people, new creations, children of his grace. Good Friday is this reminder that God does not conquer by political might, but by transformation. He calls us to look to the cross and see our sin hanging there, to turn from the horror of it and place our trust in the Savior who took that punishment on our behalf. It calls us to living by the Spirit of God, rejecting the ways of the world and teaching others to do the same. Good Friday shows us that God does not conquer through military power, but through an army of his children living by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those who raise their families to look to the cross as the end of this world and of its false promises, the end of the false hopes offered in political solutions and worldly answers. Those who will live for Christ in every aspect of life and watch as the kingdom arrives among them. It grows in their midst without their even knowing. It blooms in its time as it was sent. Good Friday reveals that God does not place his kingdom down on top of the kingdoms of the world. He transforms the kingdoms of this world into the kingdoms of his Son. We as Christians must remember what has been given to us here at this cross: forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, the Holy Spirit poured out in power among us. We must remember these truths and hold on to these truths, because these truths turn rebellious murderers into priests and saints of God. These are the truths that take back families from the world, take back neighborhoods from the powers of this world by the love of God and the hope in his gospel. These are the truths that God has used and continues to use to bring his eternal kingdom to bear on the kingdoms of this world every single day, every single generation. Jesus took the place of Barabbas, the innocent for the murderer, the king for the rebel. There were three crosses prepared for that hill. that Passover weekend, Jesus went willingly, purposefully, to the one marked out for Barabbas, the one marked out for you and for me. So as we turn to communion this evening, we do so as a reminder that this body and this blood were given for us. Just like Barabbas, Jesus' death meant life for us. While we have no way of knowing whether Barabbas ever repented and placed his trust in Christ, Jesus' death was that opportunity, just as it is for all of us. He took our place. He paid our punishment. He bore our shame. He drank the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. For all those who by faith have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, this bread and this cup speaks of God's love being offered before us. Amen. A love that invites us to die with Christ at his table, to lay our sins down before this cross, to give up our own ways, give up the worldly powers and take up the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that while all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God, Christ died for sinners like you and me, the just for the unjust, to reconcile us to the Father and invite us into a kingdom everlasting. As these ushers come up and we prepare for communion, I want to do this communion silently. I'm not even going to pray over it. I want you to pray. I want you to go to your God at this table. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to take communion together as we normally do. But I really want you to take this time and encourage us all. Commune with Christ here at his table. He has invited us to do so. He will meet us here. He does hear us here. He is present here. His grace is powerful here. He is remaking us through our time doing this here. Let that power take hold of you, transform you, and change you. Contemplate the cost of sin and the gracious love of God that freed us from it. And then as we finish up, I'm going to declare the promise offered by Jesus himself from the cross right before he gave up his spirit. And with that, with Jesus' own words as our benediction from his mouth, I'm going to end this service and ask that we all just walk out silently and await the dawn in 3 days.